Exodus chapter 5. I was going to do two or three chapters, but really felt led at the end to tone it down to one. What's the hurry? We have eternity, and as I've told you before, if we should be raptured in the middle of the study, I'll complete it when we get to heaven after orientation. This is a consideration of a disastrous beginning. No one wants that. It's hard enough being a rookie, being green at your work, but to be sent by God and then to fall flat on your face, it's very, you better make sure you're called if you're going to survive it. And that's what Moses had to do. And so, again, a disastrous beginning. And last session, we discussed his unwillingness to serve. He capped it with, "Lord, just send someone else." Straight out, unveiled requests he made to God. But God, in this fifth chapter, now that he has got Moses' attention to send him, he is setting Moses up. Moses doesn't know this. Not set up as a con man. This is critical. It has to happen this way. There's no way around it. God, if he's going to get done what he's going to get done, this is the process that he's going to use. He has to let the Jews know that their own efforts will not set them free. Now, the link is this. We're prisoners of sin without a Savior. They were prisoners of a Pharaoh, a cruel Pharaoh at this time. And if they were going to experience emancipation from this slavery, this bondage of this wicked leader, then God was going to have to do it. And no different with sin. If we're going to experience freedom from sin, God is going to have to do it until ultimately we get to heaven when we are released completely from the bondage of the flesh, not the penalty of sin, that we're already cleared from as believers, but still this flesh. And so total dependence on him. And he's going to also reveal through these processes the evil of Pharaoh. And it was hard enough, even though Pharaoh's tyrannical approach is revealed, there's still going to be hordes of Jews amongst them that are saying, you know, we're better off here than having to deal with this faith. That's what the problem was for the Jews, faith. They didn't want it. They wanted Egypt's gates to fly open. They walk out. Canaan's gates fly open. They walk in. That's what they wanted. And God would not have that. And so the reality of war in this life between faith and faithlessness is what the entire Bible is about. We have it illustrated in real lives of real people. And we're no different. We have it illustrated in our lives and how we perform. You know, that's going to be largely up to us. And so this faith versus faithlessness in the face of evil, in the face of confusion, in the face of hardship. I think sometimes we do better in the face of evil and hardship because that makes it stark. This is evil. It is not good. And we can process that. But confusion. Whenever we're confused, we're weakening. Power is being reduced. And we do not want to stay in a state of confusion. So you can either stay confused or default to faith. You can certainly work through confusion in other ways by resolving that conundrum or whatever it is that is hampering clarity of thought. But ultimately, if you cannot, you have to just trust God. You go with what he has worked in you in years earlier. Now, for these Jews, this bondage had quenched their hopes of freedom. Their spirits were crushed when it came to freedom. They had learned to live as slaves. Fine, we'll make bricks. You give us a straw, we'll make bricks. This is the life we have. We'll have children. We'll have our little communities, and we'll just live that way. And for over 400 years, this is how business was done for them. And then Moses comes along, sent by God, not the people. The people cried out, of course, for relief, but they really didn't understand what that meant. Again, their concept of freedom, well, I'll put it this way, freedom's never free. If you look at the history of this country and its origins, it was brutal. It makes it look, it wasn't just guys walking with bandages on their foreheads and blowing flutes. There was a lot of setbacks, a lot of bloodshed, just to be free from, at that time, of course, the King of England. But here, it is life and death, spiritual and physical. So Moses, at the end of Moses' life, remember, we're doing a study more on the life of Moses, the servant of God, not so much on verse by verse, though we're using verse by verse in many parts of going forward. That's why I'm taking time to discuss what I am discussing, which is the outcome of my verse by verse. But anyway, Moses, at the end of his life, in the second account of the law known as Deuteronomy, he gets in front of the people and he says, I call heaven and earth, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love Yahweh your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So here is Moses, and he's saying this is life or death, this life in faith, always knowing that there was the greater goal of heaven after this life. And so he says, cling to the Lord. This is what our lives are supposed to be all about. And of course, the enemy is always looking to destroy this sense of clinging to God and zap our faith. And the first step he takes so often is just to zap your joy. Just take that from you. How many Christians don't want to get up in the mornings? Not because they're sleepyheads, but because they don't want to face life. And this is the work of the devil on our flesh. Granted, there are great times of grief, and I'm not including that. But as a routine, what do I have to live for? Well, if you're in that place, you got to get with God to resolve it. Tonight, in preparing, I felt so overwhelmed by the material. When that happens, nothing is firing. It's gibberish. And I just went and fixed myself 3 or 4 cups of coffee, and then I was fine. No. And so while I'm sitting there waiting for, it takes forever for a K-cup, it should be like that. But anyway, I'm sitting there, and I'm just reading the scripture verses, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm stuck. I don't see the richness of this right now. I have in the past. I've got notes upon notes. I've preached on it many times. And then God opens the door, and it all comes to life. That was the Italian blend that I used. But this is dependency on God for everything we do. This is not entertainment for me. It is the ministry of the Word. It is everything. It is what my life calling is. And whether I were a pastor or not, there's going to be some parallel out there that demands the same result, that you turn to God and say, I'm at the end, I can't do this, for him to help. And when the smoke clears, Israel is left standing as a nation to be. Egypt is humbled, never again to be really a world power. She will be a superpower. She will have her moments after Alexander the Great, his territory is divided, but she will not ever be what she once was. And so the groundwork is laid out in this fifth chapter. Leading up to this, we look back at verse 31 of chapter 4, the meeting between Moses and Aaron, with the leaders of the Jews. And there we read, so the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Yeah, they did. All of that is going to unravel now. under the pressure of evil resistance. And so the setup. The need for God to say, we got to put this out in the open. This has to be resolved. I cannot let you simply say, I believe, and you've not experienced warfare, spiritual and physical in their case. In ours, it's the same. We get sick, we have trials, and then there's the spiritual things. So we're right on this. Verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Hell, now is this. So Moses and Aaron, Moses has the experience on Mount Sinai. God gives him Aaron as support. Because Moses, I am slow of speech. I need a spokesman. God gives him one. Then he gives him these signs and wonders to do. And all of this is working out wonderful. He's worried that the people aren't going to accept him. Every pastor should have that concern to some degree. And then he's worried, and then they accept him. They believed. It says in John's Gospel in the second chapter that many believed on Jesus, but he knew what was in all men, and he knew that their belief was not real. It doesn't say, I'm paraphrasing that, of course. And so here they go to Pharaoh expecting this major victory. And this is, I could have entitled this Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And this is what is going to happen. So the covenant name of Yahweh is not yet given. I don't agree with scholars who try to weave it into, because God, we'll get to that next chapter. God will clearly say, your fathers did not know me by this name. But it shows up all the way back in Genesis 2, because Moses is the writer, the author, the scribe, and he wants the Jews to understand that from the very beginning, it's been Yahweh that they serve, who created Adam and Eve in the heavens and everything else, and that name gets put all the way through the scriptures in contrast to the pagan gods of the peoples all around them. And so it is to say, Abraham did not know Almighty God by the name Yahweh, but it's the same God. Well, the Jews did not know Yahweh as Jesus Christ, but it's the same God. And so there's no problem with that process at all. So the freedom to worship the only true God. That's what they wanted. They just wanted to be free to go out. Let my people go that they can hold a feast for me in the wilderness. That is a good reason to leave the land of idolatry. Religious freedom has come at a cost ever since the days of Adam and Eve. Yeah, Abel paid with his life, but Adam and Eve had religious freedom, and they blew it. And Abel, he paid for it with his life. And so, verse 2, and Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. Now, he's probably, again, not using Yahweh's covenant name in this exchange because it's not yet given if you take that approach. But Moses is saying this is who he was talking about, so he inserts it. It's an interpretive rendering of the historical event, and it is fine. It is not a revisionist in a sense of undoing the truth. But here he says, Pharaoh said, who is your God? Well, should we have expected him to say, oh yeah, sure, fine, go? Well, if that was just it, if Pharaoh's whole thing was, well, look, we've got an industry here, and we just can't let it shut down. That would have been not good, but it would have been much better than the route he opts. Now, remember, this Pharaoh, as all the pharaohs came to believe, he is God in his head. He is above all the other gods, and he is equal with the sun, the God of the sun. He's been made so. He's a son of God. The concept of the son of God is not new through Christianity. It had existed in other forms and other religions, and that Satan's counterfeit is all over. And we know how to diffuse that with truth. So we're not surprised to find a counterfeit in the hands of criminals. What do we do about it is what's important. But religious freedom, it comes with a cost. And so Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Now hearing this, Moses, looking at, remember, he has the benefit of seeing the face of Pharaoh. He's catching the tones. He's seeing this is not going as I expected. I don't know at what point he says, uh-oh, you done did it now. He probably never got to that in reality. I think it was too intense for it to ever get to Pharaoh, you're messing with the wrong God. I think it was more, where's the artillery? Where's the help from Almighty God? And things are going to get worse after this meeting. So how the Pharaoh, how they thought. Who has the audacity, Pharaoh's thinking, to come into my court and as slaves who should be on the job, stand in front of me and tell me about their puny God? You're slaves. You couldn't possibly have a God that I could respect. Look at me. Look at my life. This is how a God lives. That was what was going through his head. Not only are there other gods, but Pharaoh's the son of the greatest God, the son. You couldn't even touch him without permission. You'd be executed. And so the people of Egypt would say their supreme oath, by the life of Pharaoh. That's how they understood it. Without Pharaoh, no one could lift his hand. No one could go out of Egypt or come into Egypt without his permission. Now, it doesn't mean if singular events. He opens the doors, he closes them. For him, for Pharaoh, Egypt existed. Now, this is who Moses is talking to. It's like he's talking to a madman from our perspective, our time in history. Imagine going up to somebody and saying, I'm going to church, and I'm not going to let you go. I'm the one to be worshipped. Imagine such an experience. For Pharaoh, men lived, men suffered, and men died. It was their honor to do these things for him. The Jews should have been delighted to be serving him. How dare they come and mention this God? Does Moses and Aaron not know that the Nile River flows for Pharaoh on his behalf? I guess they didn't get the memo, as we would say. Then he had the vast armies of priests and magicians and the armies of courtiers and soldiers all at his beck. And from his throne, he looked down at everyone else. Everyone was subject to him. He was careless about their miseries. It didn't matter to him. The killing of the innocent children, who cares? I'm Pharaoh. They should be honored. The groans and the wails of the people in bondage meant nothing. And so, the point of the reply lies in this word that irritated him, that we may obey God. Obey God? Obey Pharaoh. He's not willing to entertain a competitor, a mandate from some other god to be worshipped. This was insanity to this Pharaoh. Nobody can be as strong as I am, and I have not heard of him before, and I'm really not interested to hear of him now. So that is what is going on. He says, I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. He dismisses it. This is silly. It's going to ramp up a whole lot, and the people are going to feel his scorn and his contempt for Moses and Aaron daring to do this. Verse 3, so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. So he appeals to Pharaoh on a level that Pharaoh would understand, the wrath of a god not being appeased, placated, or worshipped. And, of course, Pharaoh is just seeing the industry that he wants his monuments put up. He wants the whatever he's into and the Jews are supporting, he wants it done. His fall upon us with pestilence is no-nonsense deal. And Pharaoh should have said, "Oh yes, I understand that. My God would, you know, as a God, I understand being upset with subjects who don't obey." But it doesn't go that way. Verse 4. We'll pause there. How many times have we had a nugget of irrefutable truth concerning the gospel and men, and we lay it out to somebody and they scoff at it? And you say, "How can you? There's no argument against what I just said. How can you say no to that?" And they do. In verse 4, "Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Get back to work. You too, just still slaves. Get back to work.'" He doesn't say, "I know you're prophets, but I don't." He sees them as slaves. "Hit the bricks and make the bricks." That was Pharaoh's word. Totally insensitive and disinterested in their request. And he comes, verse 5, Pharaoh, he's now again speaking to two brickmakers. And Pharaoh said, "Look," this is not the look of reason. This is not, "Look, let me tell you, this is the look of, let me tell you how it's going to be. Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So he's saying time is money. And this is just an interference. Verse 6. "So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to God.'" The most work Pharaoh has ever done was check his makeup and eat well. And he has no concept. And he doesn't care to. And they're not even interested. They're not even human beings. His refusal is followed by brutality. So God is beginning to now show the Jews, "Let me tell you who you're serving." Now, when they get up into the desert, they're going to throw this all back in Moses' face. "We should have stayed in Egypt," because of the hardship that they met with without faith. And so he hardens up on them, and Moses is seeing this unravel. This is not going well. He's probably to the last minute expecting God to intervene, to either change Pharaoh's heart or strike him with something. And it doesn't come. "Didn't you send me? To be sent, to be dispatched by God without doubt, and then to feel left hanging in the wind. Where is the close air support? Where's the artillery? Where's the cavalry? Where is the help? I thought you were God on my side." That's where Moses is. This story in the Bible sweeps away that response from us. We have to look at the servant of God, Moses, and say, "Well, Moses went through this. He didn't turn on God. He continued to serve. He didn't like it. He's going to voice his opinions with reverence." Let's learn. Verse 9. "Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And so there he is rejecting the idea of another God. This is all fake. To Pharaoh, the Jews were the idol worshippers. In verse 10, "And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw.'" Right there, Moses is talking to him, and it's happening. It's unfolding right in front of his eyes. He's powerless to do anything about it. Now it's an edict of the Pharaoh. It's law. No more straw. So that made the brick stronger, held the mud together. The taskmasters and the officers here are the Egyptians. There were also Jewish foremen. You get that when you get to verse 14. But just to follow what's going on, there were those over the Jews. There was a chain of command, if you will, and then there were the Jewish servants. Verse 11, "Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced."
And so the terms of tyranny are now dispatched.
You cannot reason with someone who is spiritually out of their mind, as Pharaoh is, nor can you expect any mercy from him.
Verse 12, so the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw.
Pause there a moment. So this process, it's not like, you watch it in the movies. It's over a two-hour period. This is a long, drawn-out affair. Could have taken a couple of years to work this whole process out. I mean, just to trek back and forth and all that's going on.
Verse 13, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota. And when there was straw. Also, verse 14, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?
So now they're falling behind. You know, in the gulags of Russia, in the days when they would send men out to chop wood, prisoners, and if they didn't meet their quota, they didn't get fed. If you missed one day, you probably were going to die because you couldn't catch up. And this is, I'm pointing out how the severity of falling behind. They're falling behind. And what happens, it tells us that they were beaten for this. Verse 14, they were beaten.
They're suffering because the man of God showed up with a Bible study. Thus says the Lord. God has spoken to me. Moses caused the beatings in their mind.
Matters worsened. They didn't improve. He tried to help them out.
The Jews are now fighting for their lives. They're going to say that. They're going to come out. They believe this is a life and death issue because Pharaoh holds the power of life and death over them. And we look at verse 15. And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? And so these, why are you doing this?
Because Moses was here on your behalf, talking to me about your God. And now I'm showing him that me, God of the Son, is more powerful than your God, which gives you good reason to stop following your God and start following me. Satan still does this. He pulls it off in the universities particularly. They scoff at Christianity. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Well, the wise, they said, you know what, instead of being confused, how about I just reject the whole package?
And yet, we look at them and we see we look at evolution of the species. This is so ridiculous. It's so impossible. And now they've just come to insist that it is true and they will not entertain alternatives. That's not science. When do we read, however, of the people crying out to God?
We don't.
Not for a long time. They cried out to Pharaoh, they cried against Moses, but they don't cry out to God. They were serving Pharaoh, not serving God. And so all of this has to be drawn out, pulled out into the public. This generation won't survive the process. That's how messed up they are. The spirit has been knocked out of them to the point where it will not recover, except in, of course, Caleb and Joshua. And if they could do it, the others have no excuse. But that next generation that crosses into the promised land, they will be a gallant generation. They will get things done because they will walk by faith.
We don't see them protesting there at Jericho. This is crazy. I'm not walking around this city. Let's attack it.
They do as they are told. And so it is not meaningless. Well, verse 16, there is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. So they're trying to reason. He's saying, we're taking a beating here when we don't produce physical beatings. But it's because you're not supplying us the brick. You've departed from the contract. And Pharaoh, of course, says, I am the contract. I don't care. What can you do? Verse 17. But he said, You're idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to God. You're just lazy. That's your problem. You want to use religion to cover up your laziness. And again, you cannot reason with a person. When they say you're just a religious nut, that's what he's saying to them. You're just crazy by your religion. And my religion is perfect. And so they were to work without worship. And the Sabbath, incidentally, will overturn this idea. The Sabbath will say worship includes rest. And many of them, some of them won't get it. And of course, in time, the rabbis will so ruin the Sabbath that it became useless. And the New Testament church really does not have to honor. The Sabbath is for the Jewish people in its origin. But the concept of rest goes back to 6 days. God made heaven and earth. On the seventh day, he rested. So it is wise. Jesus said to his disciples, come apart and rest. So we do tell those Christians who work 9 days a week that they need rest. And when I don't know if you've ever had a job where you've worked 7 days in a row over a period of months. You stop being human. It is not good for you. We do need a day to just come away and rest. We have a rule here that on my day off, no one is to require pastoral attention from me. No matter how severe, don't get sick, don't die on my day off. Just stay healthy so I can have my rest. Of course, that's an extreme and some humor, but it emphasizes the point, rest is critical. And it's okay if you do. The Lord has made it clear to his people that they are worth it. And if you are in need on my day off will be still a day off as I serve. Well, verse 18, therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota. Instead of mercy, harshness. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. You will still produce, even though we've doubled your work. And maybe more. I don't know. I've never had to go out and collect straw. But the story tells us that they were scattered all over, trying to find the straw, competing, taking it out of the mouths of horses. But listen to this in verse 19. The children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. They, again, don't call out from their trouble. They're so used to facing circumstances in their own strength that God really isn't a factor of in reality. He's someone to go to church to, but he's not really something to go to trouble with. It is a practice to this day. There are people that they can go to church, but God is he's not real outside of church to them. And so this is all God's fault, is it not? Of course not, but it is his doing to show where the faults are in the people. Verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. The dirty looks that they were getting. They had to face it. Here they're coming out. They'd already known they were taking beatings. They know the hardship that was brought on the people. Verse 21, and they said to them, the people speaking to Moses and Aaron, let Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. I had mentioned earlier this was life and death. And it was coming to that. They saw that Pharaoh had power over their lives. And so they said, you've made us a stench to Pharaoh. We smell bad to him. That is a literal translation of the word here, where it says, in the sight of abhorrent. That is, you've made us to stink to Pharaoh. What hurt Moses more? The people's dirty looks or God's delay? God's in action, you could even say. Which one hurt him most? You put yourself in this spot. If you've ever had people criticize you, especially unfairly, in the work of God, you know the pain that that brings. And then if you've ever felt let down by God, of course you have. And that's where they were. This is a transaction or trial of faith for Moses, resistance in the path of obedience. So when Jesus goes up to likely Mount Arbel there on the Galilee, he had sent his disciples across the sea. The winds were against them. He watched them rowing for hours with no success. He sent them into that storm, and he watched them struggle in the path of obedience. He was forging their faith. He was also drawing out the Judas, the one who says, "This is ridiculous. I don't have to go through this. He's not the Messiah. And if he is, we need to push it to the point where he actually does something." And so, the trials of God, resistance in the path of obedience. Also, it wouldn't be obedience if there was no opposition, would it? It would just be a walk, a luxury. And so, we notice also that Moses does not ask for God to get someone else when I would have. Now's the time to use that line, Moses, that you used back in 4:13. You know, remember, go find someone else. But he's being held strong. His life is forced on him. It says here in verse are we in? 21, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. And God wants them free. But freedom from enslavement to this day, as I started out discussing, is not free. I sure hope I can remember these good points when I'm under pressure. They get inside of us. Once we're exposed to them, we may not be able to re-articulate them. But they get in there and they matter and they hold us. Like the straw holds the brick together. These facts that we get under the preaching of the Word of God, it does count. And so Moses made them abhorrent in Pharaoh's eyes. It was a necessary step. The timeless lessons of faith that come out of here are just not to be dismissed by us at any point. These people, again, were so exposed to idolatry that it mingled in with them to the point where it never got out. It was just ingrained in them, and they liked it. That's why it never got out, the influence of the fake gods. Deuteronomy 29, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. Fake gods. And yet, the prophets' ministry, the writing prophets, was taken up with so much dealing with this junk in the hearts of the people. He says here, and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in the hand to kill us. Well, I've commented on that. The deadly quandary of, do I upset the bully? Or do I just let him take his licks and be satisfied? And that's where they are. Again, they will throw this in the face of Moses when they get out of Egypt and meet with hardship in the wilderness. Exodus 14. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. God dealt with them. But that tells you what's in their heads, the people that he's leading, that he's working with. If you're going to serve the Egyptians, you're serving their God. It's life or death, eternally speaking. Should Moses have said to them, okay, never mind, I'll go back to Midian. Sheep don't give me as much lip. I get lamb chops from them. So, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Verse 22, so Moses returned to Yahweh and said, Adonai, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me?
Well, he's going back to God. Jeremiah will learn this lesson. 1,000 years later, we will see Jeremiah taking beatings and persecution and going to God with it. And then writing about it. At one point, Jeremiah was just so fed up with God. I'm just done. No more speaking the word. I'm out. And the word of God was in him like fire. He could not contain it. So when we get to that passage in Jesus, when he said, no man having set his hands to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom. There's more to that meeting, that verse, than what's on the surface, than doubting, because Jeremiah did it. Jeremiah looked back. Moses did it. Just kill me. And he, later on, he will just kill me now. End this ministry. So it's a deeper meaning to that. And I'm glad there is. The mercy of God is on it. But it straightens us up. It causes us to walk more upright in serving the king. When we read verses, no man having set his hands to the plow, looking back is fit. There's a difference between asking God to help you stop plowing and looking back at Sodom. Remember Lot's wife. Lessons from Scripture. We just can't find anything like this anywhere else on earth. Verse 22, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, why have you brought me out? The hardship again in the Lord's work. Not reason to quit. Any of you serving the Lord run into hardship? That is not reason to quit. It's like a soldier going onto the battlefield and being shot at and says, that's it, I'm out of here. I don't have to put up with this. I came to shoot them. I didn't come here to be shot at. It doesn't make any sense. And yet it happens often, and fortunately, it doesn't always happen. There are many Christians who take the heat and said, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Just because God allows you to look like a fool doing his work does not mean that he is not with you. Be blameless and serve. That is the antidote. You see, if you are looking like a fool and it is because of sin, then you cannot say anything against God. But if you have not sinned and you're doing what you're supposed to do and you look like a fool, then you're serving the Lord. Jesus looked like a fool to them. Ha ha, save yourself, come off the cross if you're the Son of God. Paul looked like a fool, so much so he had to say, except for these chains, I wish you were just like me. So, we need to get that deep in our hearts. Acts 26. Hey, I have the reference here. Even my mistakes are good. False pride. Faking it. Anyway, you don't need to be told that. Verse 26. Now, this is Acts 26. And this is Paul before Festus. Paul looks like a fool before them. Luke, in writing this story, is very careful to mention how they come out with all of their pomp and ceremony, or pomp and circumstance. We're the leaders. We have opulence at our fingertips. You don't. And Paul is standing before them. He says, now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you crazy. But he said, I am not mad. I am not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason, which is the opposite of insanity. I'm not mad. Those who aren't speaking my words, actually, they're the mad ones. You can go to Israel, and they're in Caesarea by the sea, by the Mediterranean, because there are several Caesareas. And you can stand in the very arena where Paul likely stood, right on the very spot where the prisoner would be make his case before Festus or whoever was the governor. You can stand right there and say, Paul stood here. And it is an encouragement. Of course, you can look at your fingers and say, Jesus sees those. He's everywhere. He sees everything. But there is something very special about a point of contact. Anyway, everything turned out for the worse once the man of God intervened. When we get to the next chapter, Moses is going to say, this is what God says, and they're going to say to him, we don't want to hear it. We don't want another Bible study. We want action, and you can't deliver. And so that is going to be worth watching. But we've got another good point here to make, where he says, and the Lord says, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Job chapter 3, verse 25. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. That's where Moses was. And so we all want to avoid difficulty serving Christ. It's a mark of sanity. But it's not realistic. And to know that is also a mark of sanity. The Jews, again, would forget this hardship that is placed upon them when they start turning against Moses. Verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have I delivered your people at all. I don't think he spoke that to God in the same tone that I'm speaking it, that I'm reading it. I think there was in his voice a frustration, confusion. What is going on? He complains to God, not men, and he publishes it as a servant of God. The mighty servant of God says, look where I was with God. Look what happened. You see the process from A to B? Expect it, because you are expected to function within it nonetheless. And do not expect any assistance from anyone. Thank God we get it, but don't expect it. I don't mean on the human level, because we do expect it on the human level, and we should. But you can't depend on that, because we're all frail. Someone who is very dependable can become stuck in traffic, and all of a sudden, you are left without them, or something else. And so great lessons on serving, and hopefully they will just continue to roll out before us, and hopefully they'll do something. They'll change us. We just won't read them and say, well, I'm glad I'm not Moses, or I'm glad I wasn't a slave in Egypt. Hopefully we'll say, I need to think about that and get it inside me, so when it is my turn, I can perform in an exemplary way to be blameless before God. Let's pray. Our Father, the lessons from your word, may they be important. May we not wash it away with just a hurt feeling. It's so easy to do. We become ruffled, and without even asking you what to do, we make snap decisions. We turn against those who don't deserve our harshness. And may you find us slowing it down in your presence. May you find us stronger because of the lessons of Scripture. In Jesus' name, and get us all home safely, we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.